Well, is that a lot of scripture? That's why we have cake today. So how am I going to approach this? Well, let me start off with a story. I think I've told this story before, but I felt it was such a good story, and there's so many new people that I could just tell it, and it would just be new. And the older you get, everything that somebody says is new anyway, right? I'm sure it was 1977, and I had the great job as a chore as a kid. It was the perfect job as a chore. Now, understand, this is back in the day when you could do this, and nobody thought it was wrong, all right, just so you know. We had a burning barrel in our yard, and we burnt our paper stuff. There had been some other stuff that got burnt in there, and I had the job as a 10 or 11-year-old to burn the family garbage paper. Can you imagine a boy and fire? It was the perfect job. It was one chore that nobody ever had to ask me to do. I always did it with great glee. And so I grabbed the garbage from the different places in the house, and I dumped it into the burning barrel, 50-gallon burning barrel, and I lit it. And then you had to maintain it. Because, you know, that paper can kind of stack up and it just kind of smolders in there. And you don't want that to happen, so then you get to play with it. And so there's a stick and I'm playing with this. And as I am playing with this fire, I begin to hear this. I think, what's that? And so I take my stick and I poke it around there just a little bit. And as I poke it, I see this little aerosol canister, and as it was hissing, all of a sudden it just exploded, and I had the presence of mind to do this and kind of back up, and it went whoom, and it just boom, and a big boom, not quite like last night, but a big boom took place, which was loud enough that everybody in the house comes running out to see what the boom was all about. And there I am, if you're wondering why I do not have hair. It singed my eyebrows, it singed my hair, it singed the hair on my arms. And what it was is my sister had a Nair can, you know, that she wasn't supposed to have it. And so she hid the empty aerosol can in the paper part, and it just exploded. Why am I telling this story? Because today, as we go through this passage, there's a few little in here. And there might be even kind of a boom that can take place. So I just want to recognize that this portion of Scripture, there's a few little tsss in there, and I may just make mentions of them. But really what we want to do is that we go through this, I am going to do an overview. So if you're really wanting me to dig into this, well, it'll just be for another time, all right? But I want to give a bit of an overview. And I think sometimes when we come to passages like this, that we narrow down just to some few verses, that we can miss the overall, what is Paul talking about here? And so this is about the church, and this is about God's new creation, and it's the church that he has created, that you and I are part of this church, about his new creation. We get to, as we live this life of Christ that has been given to you, and now we get to figure out how to live in that, in the abundance of it, that as we do that, we present the new creation. We present what Christ has done. We have become, the old is gone and the new has come. Did not Paul say that? You are living the new life. So as we go into this, what we want to look at is that how do we live this life every day? Because every day we live this life. Think about it. Some of you here might be compartment eaters. Anybody compartment eaters, you know? I mean, you just like to separate your food on your plate. I'm not judging here, okay? Yeah. And you kind of need to eat one item off that plate at a time. We have a family member that might do that. Anyway, we can often kind of do that with our life with Christ. We can kind of separate it out, and we can look at it, and we can say there are certain parts where Christ lives. Like, Jesus belongs here today on Sunday, right? Yeah, he does. And he belongs in our worship, correct? For sure. He belongs in our prayer, our Bible study. Jesus belongs in the big spiritual questions that you have, correct? And then tomorrow happens. Yeah, Monday happens. There are dishes, there are bills. Soon you'll be going to school. There are marriages, there is parenting, there are parents, there is conflict, there are desires, there are disappointments. And then somehow people seem to manage to ask you a question at exactly the wrong moment, right? And I believe what Paul is trying to do here is where he's trying to be practical in every day. And he is addressing things in their culture. So he knows their culture, and he's addressing the life that they are living in their culture. And I'm hoping to transition us from what we read here to the life that we're living here. And as Paul does this, I believe what he wants us to understand is that Jesus wants to walk through every door of our life. He wants to be present in every aspect of our lives, and sometimes it is not easy. So how do we live this everyday life? Because Jesus needs to be Lord, not simply when you come into a room on Sunday morning, but at our kitchen tables, in our marriages, in our sexuality, in our parenting, in our work, in the areas where you and I hold authority. He is Lord of what we do when we have more power over another person that is in front of us. And so as we read through this, I think at first glance it says, does this really make sense? Is this really tied together? I mean, Paul's talking about sexual morality, speech, wisdom, Holy Spirit, marriage, parents, children, slaves, and masters. How does this go together? And I think it is because Christ enters everyday relationships, is what Paul wants us to see. And I believe that Paul places Jesus directly within these relationships, and he begins to ask some questions for us. And in here, oh, I had a big idea, but we're going to skip that. What would it look like for this relationship to come under the lordship of Jesus? So whatever relationships is in your life, whether it's marriage, whether it's parents, whether it's children, whether it's where you work or the neighbors around you, what would it look like if those relationships come under the lordship of Jesus? And I think that's where he is pointing us to and wanting us to kind of begin to see that he's liberating relationships to reflect the new community of Christ. Are you with me so far? All right, so I have three movements that I'm going to try to move us through as quickly as possible, but yet not too fast that we lose where we're going. Movement one is this. Love does not use people. Love does not use people. And he begins here as he talks about sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, and the way that we speak. And I think in the world that we live in, sexuality, when we look at the way that sexuality is portrayed before us, it really is where we are using people. And pornography is so rampant in our world today that it's no longer just something that you do at a magazine that comes to your home, and mostly guys would engage in it. Pornography is something in which it is spreading across genders. And the level of pornography that women are engaging is rising. Men are still here, but it is rising, and women engage in it more and more and more. And so when we talk about sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, this is about using people to satisfy us, as individuals. And love does not use people. That's what we're going to come to. And so in all of this, I think it's kind of interesting because as he talks about sexual immorality and impurity, he has this word greed in there. And when we think about greed, where do you place greed in the scheme of life that we live? Money. But he doesn't place it there. He places it here with something of sexuality, impurity, and then he says greed. And when we think about greed, really greed is this: I want this, therefore I should be able to have it. That's what greed tells us. And that's really what our society tells us, because we need to consume. And so I think because we normally connect greed with money, we maybe need to just take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. How is Paul seeing this in a much larger view? Because greed is a way of approaching life. Think about it. Greed turns a gift into a possession. It turns people into commodities. It begins to look at another person primarily in terms of what can they provide me? Just think about that for a moment. So when you see greed and sexuality, I think it begins to make sense. Love and lust see people differently. Lust asks, what can I get from you? Love says, how can I seek your good? Greed says, you exist to satisfy something in me, but love says, you are a person created by God worthy of dignity, honor, and care. You see the difference? But I think it's easy for things to slip in our view and our understanding in life. So Christian sexuality is important. Holiness is important. But it's not pretending that it doesn't exist. We recognize that we all have desires, and it does exist. But I think it's this. Christian sexuality learns to bring our desires under love. It learns to see people as Jesus sees people. So our sexuality is rooted in love. And I need to learn to see people as Jesus sees people. Not greedy, what can I get? But what can I give? And when I think about pornography, that is one of the issues that is so surrounding it, is because it's really, it's counter to who Jesus is. And so if we think that pornography doesn't really affect us, or it doesn't really have anything in, you know, it's just between me and... No, it does. It really does. And that's why Paul is talking, because back then it was rampant. It was just in a different way. It wasn't on the screen. It wasn't in your pocket, but it was rampant back then too. So he's addressing something that is familiar to us today. We just experience it and engage in it in a different way. This isn't to shame us. It isn't to put us down. It's to recognize that I need to step away from that. I need to move into an area of purity, not because God is going to whack me over the head, but he says, I have something greater for you and the church when we live outside of that. So Christian sexuality learns to bring our desires under love. It doesn't ignore the desires, but it brings it under love, and it places it in a place that says, I am for you. It's about you and not me. Still with me? All right, great. Because we are in a world that is built around consumption. We consume entertainment, we consume products, we consume experiences, and so it's so easy for us to consume people. But we are called way beyond that. And so I'm not looking for people in my life. I'm not looking to use people to say, did they make me feel important? Can they make me feel attractive? Can they advance my career? Can they meet a need? Will they agree with me? That's not where we're going. And so in the midst of this, Paul, in verse 4 here, he says, he talks about thanksgiving. And he says in here that we need to have hearts of thanksgiving. Why is this? As he's urging them to stay away from obscenities and foolish talk and coarse joking and greed, he instructs them to give thanks. Because I think that when we can give thanks, we begin to see that life is a gift. Life is a gift. You know, as we were walking up this incredibly steep mountain, and we're ascending 1,000 feet or 1,000 meters up, I said to Raina, as we were talking about how beautiful the gift of creation is, I said, there's so much of a gift that we can do this, because not everybody can do this, but we can, and it's a gift. And just to say, thank you, God. I was thinking, I was a little bit crazy on the way down because it was hurting, and my muscles were protesting. But gratitude causes us to receive the people around us, not so we can consume them, but so that we can engage with them, so that we can hold them and say, God, look at the beautiful gift of the people around us. So thanksgiving is such an important part, because it's actually the opposite of greed. Because it's a gratitude to say, thank you, God, for what you have given and what you have done, and I praise you for that. And then Paul moves into this place where he says, you were once darkness, but now you are in the light. Isn't that kind of interesting wording there? It doesn't just say you were once in the dark. He says you were once darkness. Wow, but now you are in the light of the Lord. This is where your presence is. This is where you live, is in the light of the Lord. It is what illuminates us to go forward. It gives us the perspective of people that are before us, where we see them as God's creation and not something for us to use. And in this, we recognize that it is what God has done for us. Because I think sometimes I may want to think, am I good enough so that God will accept me? And it can be a real theme in our life, because the world says, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, then you get this. And God says, I have done this, and I have done this, and I've done this, so now live in it. Live in the abundance that I have. It isn't trying to get God to give me the abundance. He has already done that. Now I get to practice, I get to learn about what it looks like to live in the abundance of Jesus Christ. And I exchange now, it becomes this great exchange. And so perhaps the invitation today in this section is that I would just slow down and I would notice people as God's creation. Not what they can give me, but what I can give them. Secondly, is this, the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit teaches us to use power differently. And Paul begins to shift here in verse 15, and there's a lot, right? You're probably looking at, but Scott, you didn't talk about this, and you didn't talk about that. Fantastic. You get to study that, because there's a lot in here. So we're going to move on here to this next part. And Paul shifts to another section, and he tells the church to be careful how they live. He tells them to live wisely and to make the most of every opportunity and to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he reaches one of the most central statements of the entire passage. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And this here is not so much a command, be filled with the Spirit, as recognizing that we are to continually be filled with the Spirit. It's a continuation. It's not a one and done. As we understand, this is in the context of the church. Church, be filled with the Spirit. And what comes from that? I mean, is it not beautiful? Because when that happens, the community comes together, and what do? They worship, they sing, they give thanks to the Lord. They have psalms and spiritual songs. That's what we do here, is we are expressing the Spirit of the Lord. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. An ongoing, continuous thing that you and I are to seek and to do together as a community. I'm going to move on. Because in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this submit to one another is like this little doorway into what he has talked about and then where he is going. And so it's not just one another part, but it is a continuation of what he's saying. And he says, in all of this, submit to one another. It's a swinging door into where we live with one another and into deeper relationships. And the word submit here is this word that in the context is described as a posture of not organizing relationships. To submit is not to organize relationships. Is not to try to get status or advantage or a need to get our way. In being filled with the Spirit, we do not ask, how do I make sure I get what I want? But instead, we're asking, how can I seek the good of the person in front of me? How can I seek their good? This is important for what is to come. There's a little tss that's starting. I think true transformation happens because we will not control. Our instinct is to control. We want to control and manage outcomes. Don't you? Don't you want to manage outcomes? We want to manage people. We want to manage perception. We want to control what happens next. I think that's one of the hardest things of going through school is that what do people think of me? And I'm trying to jockey and maneuver and get it so that people will look at me in a way that they will accept me. And then you leave all that and you get into this life here and we continue that here. How do you see me? I want you to see me well. It was one thing that I've been trying to work on this year is not trying to manage how you see me. And that is a hard thing to do, is it not? I want you to think that I'm a good guy. I'm a good pastor. But I need to be a good guy and a good pastor because that's just simply what Jesus wants. So in this, Jesus himself, in this whole topic of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit and to submit. Think about what Jesus had to say in Mark 10. The disciples are arguing who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus reminds them that they don't operate the way that the Gentiles do, the way the Gentiles do and the leaders do. They lord it over others. It's power from top down. And Jesus says to them, it is not so with you. In fabulous words, incredible words that Jesus would say to them, listen, this is the way the world operates, but not so with you. So when I think about that, I think that the world may use power to climb, not so with you. The world may use authority to control, not so with you. The world may measure greatness on how many people serve you, not so with you. And then Jesus doesn't just say these words, he takes it to the next step. And in John chapter 13, what does he do in the upper room? He now demonstrates the greatest power, the one who had the most authority in that room. What does he do? He takes a towel, he takes a basin, he gets on his knees, and he washes feet. The one who had the most authority is the one who is doing the greatest service. And then he takes it one step further because he dies on the cross and he serves up his life for us. So when we come to this being filled with the Spirit and us not living in a place where we are having people serve us, we begin to ask, how do I make sure I don't ask, how do I make sure I get what I want? But I'm asking, how can I seek the good of another person? Because power becomes a way of serving another person's flourishing. And let me just stop there for a moment. Just look at those words. Power becomes a way of serving another person's flourishing. What if we live that way? What if we live that way in the church and our relationships? Because this whole thing begins to come to this third part where Jesus enters the household. So he's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about parents and children. He's going to talk about slaves and masters. And it all comes together in this part. And he's really addressing in this culture who has the most authority. Because in these next three sections, it is the man, it is the husband, it is the father, it is the master. It is the male dominance of that culture that he is addressing. Yeah. And what he presents here is so cultural, counterculture that it would have blown their minds away. You see, the man, the husband, had full autonomy in the relationship. And so it was husband, wife, children, and slaves. And children and slaves were not too much different. And he could say whatever he wanted, and they, if he said jump, you say how high. And that's just was the culture. And so he's coming to this and he's approaching this. And yes, we can talk about submission and we can talk about headship. I want us to see that in this, there is something greater that is here. I'm not trying to brush over that, and they are important topics. But I don't believe that Paul was writing this to tell us this is the way the theology of marriage or of church. He's addressing that there was something off in that culture, and he is pushing the boundaries in every aspect of what he's saying here. So if I could just take a few more moments just to kind of walk through this, I think that it will help us to make sense. There's 116 words he says to the husband in the first part. And there are 41 words he says to the women. It really doesn't seem that you can wrap your head around that, because us men, we would only take 4 words to say this. Oh, that's it. That's all it take. But Paul takes 116 words to the husband. And so as he does, he is really trying to have us understand what authority is. True authority loves. True authority does not demand submission, but it actually protects authority. Love, he says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So the love that is here comes right down to Jesus. And so he is saying here that Christian leadership in a marriage never means domination, intimidation, manipulation, coercion, self-control, because Jesus never modeled that. Jesus does not use power to protect himself. Jesus uses power to give himself. And if we could live under that, there is no issue about marriage. This isn't about who has control, who has the last word. It's about how can I serve the people around me? How can I serve them? How can I give to them? In the example of Jesus, Jesus had the ultimate power, the highest status imaginable. And yet in Philippians 2, it said he did not exploit his status for his own advantage, but he became a servant to give his life. And so I'm not asking, how can they meet my needs? But how can I participate in the flourishing of the people around me? How can I participate in the flourishing of my wife? What does she need from me to flourish, to grow? And really, submitting is that thing as well. She is asking, what can I give my husband so that he can flourish in Jesus? And this is in every relationship that he goes through. Parent and children, it's the same thing. It's like, children, obey your parents. Because if you obey your parents, you will have a long life. Woohoo! This isn't about abuse. Abuse is a whole other topic, and relationships can be abusive, whether it is husband or wives, they can be abusive, and they need to be addressed, and it's not brushing over that, because when you're in an abusive relationship, even as a child in an abusive relationship with parents, it needs to be addressed. That's why counselors will never, ever go out of a job. They'll always have a job. But in this, children, obey your parents. It's not easy, but obey your parents. But fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's again, it's what can I do to see my child flourish? How can I not get them to a place where they're addling? You know, they're paying their own bills. I want to see my children flourish. So I go and I spend time with our children and I listen to them. They're now these young adults. Can I say something to you that have these children that are growing up? Okay, they're starting to get out of the house. There comes a point in time when you need to look at them as young adults. And I remember stopping and saying, what was I doing at 26 years old? What was I doing at 36 years old? At 34 years old, I was leading a church. I had a 36-year-old and a 33-year-old. Crazy. I was leading a church. And I need to see them as adults and treat them that way. All right. I'm way off my notes. But I do need to bring this to a close. Let me just say this about slave and slave owners. I don't want to just minimize this. It's so easy for us to kind of say, well, you know, we're going to look at this as employers and employees. The truth is that there was slavery back in the day. And I actually think that in Paul's mind, he probably never saw that slavery would ever be abolished in his time. And so he's actually addressing something that was real and something in which he wanted to bring some semblance to. He wanted there to be respect for the people around them because a slave was someone who was created by God. They had a mother, they had a father, they were a daughter, they were a son, they were a person. And he's saying to slaves, listen, you have a way that you need to live your life and live it in a way that represents Jesus. I think that if Paul was alive today, he'd be cheering that there is no slaves in the world that we live in the culture we live in. We know there are still slaves. But in Canada, we do not have slaves. And so Paul he's addressing something that is real. And he's really saying, at the bottom of the line, he's saying to the masters, he says, listen, recognize this. You have a master. And the same master you have is the same master they have. The same master you are worshiping is the same master they are worshiping. You are coming to the same table. You are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are fellow image bearers. And so, what power, if I could turn this a little bit to say for us, what does this mean for us? What power do you hold? What power do you hold in people's lives? And are you using that to see them flourish, or are you using that to see you flourish? So, I think that hopefully in all of this that we have run through, where can we bring a conclusion to it? And I think it's letting Jesus walk through our house, our own house. And it's asking questions, can I teach you, saying, if you say to Jesus, Jesus, can you teach me to see people as persons to love rather than people to use? I think that's just, if we could just find ourselves in a day waking up and saying, God, today as I encounter people, can you teach me to see people as persons to love rather than people to use? Or can we, I may ask the question, can this relationship increasingly take the shape of my self-giving love? So the relationships that you are in, can you ask God, God, can you help me to take the relationships that I am in and increase them to be able to take shape of a self-giving love? And then last is, can the authority become a nurture rather than a control? What authority do you hold in the people around you? And can you see it to be something that nurtures people rather than control them? All right. The plane has landed. Hopefully there is something that you can draw from in here today. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we have covered a lot. And maybe, Lord, there is more questions than answers. But Lord, I see that the bottom line in which you are wanting us to understand, hopefully we can take away, is how am I living my life in the community around me? Lord, that we would pause to consider, am I consuming? Am my consuming relationships? Or am I helping to see them flourish? Or that we would pause and we would consider just one person that you would bring to mind. And we say, God, how can I help that person flourish as your creation? Lord, that we would be willing to repent where we've tried to control or manipulate relationships, to consume them. Father, maybe today, as I've talked about the topic of pornography, that there are people here who are in a place of saying, I need help. That they would not let shame write their story, but they allow the power of the cross to be the one to write their story. That they would seek help and victory. So, Lord, as a church, that truly we would go deeper with you in honesty and truthfulness and find ourselves flourishing. Amen.